So having heard that story from Pastor Amy this morning, I ask you, what in God's name are we to do with that? I don't know. Honestly, I don't. I've been thinking about and studying the text of Judges 19 all summer long, reading it, rereading it, rereading it. And after all that, I have to tell you honestly, I have no idea what this story is supposed to be telling us or why it's even here in our Bible at all. Why are any of these stories that we've been telling one another this summer here, for that matter? And you know, I feel compelled to say that my ignorance comes through no fault of the gifted and inspired people who have been guiding our community as we've been considering these difficult texts this summer. I have learned so much from each one of you. In fact, most of what you'll hear from me today comes from my reflection on their ideas about the stories of Gideon and Samson, Barak, Jephthah, and Sisera. And so Amy, Rachel, Trey, Andy, Susan, Pastor Amy, you have my gratitude, you have our gratitude for your wisdom and grace. Now, my ignorance here is pretty much my own fault, I think. The truth is, despite the fact that I hold an advanced degree in theology from an accredited seminary, one with a reputation for critical reflection and embracing the scriptures in a thoughtful, holistic kind of way. Despite having spent over a decade in the pulpit myself and preaching through the entire lectionary cycle over and over again, despite having read through the entire Bible as a devotional practice many times, I never really thought about this story of the Benjaminite bachelors until just a few months ago when Amy invited me to share with you today. And I have a feeling I'm probably not alone in that. So show of hands, let's be honest with one another. How many of you have ever read this text in Judges 19 before? Uh-huh, okay. How many of you have ever heard a sermon or a Sunday school lesson about it? Yeah, that's what I thought. Well, it makes me feel a little bit better, I guess. But really, it only adds to the difficulties that this story raises for us. Because now we have to ask ourselves not only what this story means and why it's in the Bible, but why we never talk about it. I mean, it's as though we have this unspoken mutual agreement not to teach this text, not to read it, not to acknowledge that it's even there. Like a covenant of silence. The first rule of Judges 19 is that we don't talk about Judges 19. Or maybe a conspiracy. Ooh, I kind of like that. The Judges 19 conspiracy. The conspiracy of silence. It sounds like a Dan Brown novel, doesn't it? Right? This fall, from best-selling author of The Da Vinci Code comes a tale of conspiracy millennia old, an insidious plot to hide the truth about the ancient Christian Bible or the ancient Hebrew Bible and guide the Christian church toward the fulfillment of some dark purpose. And you're just a pawn in the game for the forces behind the Judges 19 conspiracy. You would totally buy that book, wouldn't you? Yes, you would. So would I. And not because you appreciate the literary finesse of Dan Brown or admire his subtlety as a wordsmith. That's a joke for those of you who have read Dan Brown. You'd buy it because, hey, we like conspiracy theories. We love them, in fact. In a world that is complex and chaotic and often impenetrably so for all but a handful of those with the most power, the rest of us kind of like stories that make us feel like we understand the forces that move the world, even when those stories are fictional or probably so. Think Da Vinci Code and National Treasure here, right? Think the Roswell UFO incident in Area 51, 9/11 truthers, and the UN plot to take over America. I mean, we're building whole political parties around conspiracy theories these days, right? Now, there's two elements to any good conspiracy theory. There's why, and then there's who. Why is the agenda? It's that dark purpose that if we knew someone was up to it, we'd try to stop them. Who is the antagonist? It's the Masons, it's the Illuminati, it's the shadow government, it's, with curious frequency, the church. It's the cabal secretly plotting to subvert the right way of doing things, the agreed upon process, the legal requirement, to hide the truth from the rest of us until it's too late to do anything about it. And so if there really were a Judges 19 conspiracy, a conspiracy to hide this and all of these stories, to silence these voices, why? And who? Who would want to do that, and to what ends? Well, I have a theory. And it starts, as most of Dan Brown's do anyway, with the New Testament. Compare this story of the Benjaminite bachelors and all of these stories we've studied this summer with the New Testament stories that we're more familiar with, the ones that we all know and we love to tell. What makes Judges 19 and so many of these stories different from all the rest? It's tempting to believe that it's the graphic violence. The story of the Benjaminite bachelors is, in the parlance of the entertainment industry today, torture porn. Stunning neglect, gang rape, the desecration of a corpse. This would fit in just fine as sort of a prequel to the Saw series of movies, right? That's proven so profitable over the last decade or so. So maybe someone's trying to hide all that violence. But then we have to remind ourselves that our most beloved story, the story that we say is at the center of all scripture, is the story of one man's bloody, violent torture and execution. We Christians call the driving of rusty nails through a man's hands and the offering of vinegar when he begs for water good news, right? So it's probably not the R-rated character of this text that caused it to sort of get shoved down Orwell's memory hole. There is, however, one notable difference between the Levite protagonist of Judges 19, the Benjaminite bachelors themselves, the leading men of all the stories of Judges that we've read this summer, from Gideon to Samson and Sisera. There's a difference between them and the man at the center of the New Testament torture story, right? It's that the men of Judges are, by and large, abject moral failures, while Jesus is perfection, the epitome of moral success. And so it's really fascinating, isn't it, that our spiritual forebears, the society that called itself Israel, included in its official national narrative, its hall of fame, if you will, people who were such utter dismal failures as these. And not just these, right? David, Jacob, Noah has his moments. The Old Testament is often shockingly transparent about these people. And who are the New Testament parallels? I'll give you a minute. Who are the failures of the distinctly Christian texts, the church's official narrative or hall of fame? Can you name any of them? Well, there's Judas, I suppose, right? And then there's, well, that's pretty much it, isn't it? And it's not that nobody else makes any mistakes or does anything wrong in the New Testament. It's that they always end up redeeming themselves and doing it big time. Peter denies Christ and then preaches Christ to thousands. Thomas doubts, but then becomes the personification of faith and belief. Paul goes from hater, from torturer himself, to hero. It's almost as if we can't really acknowledge our failures unless there is some glorious robe of success to cover them up with. And it's not like there weren't others, right? the failures of the early church, you know there were. There had to be. Pastors who were arrogant, deacons that grabbed power, leaders that sinned sexually, churches that fell apart or fell away or hurt the people that they were meant to help. It's that somewhere along the line, those stories were removed. They were censored, expunged from the official narrative. And the stories of Peter and Thomas and Paul were elevated, and they were reshaped, massaged until their weaknesses disappear in the light of their righteousness, their wisdom, and their courage. And their lives were edited so that their failures shrink into insignificance in the shadow of their shining success at being Christian. Over time, the church, and surprise, it's the church that's behind this conspiracy. Over time, the church invented a whole new class of people. They called them saints, borrowing from an Old Testament word for the beloved community. And they entered into a silent agreement with one another to pretend that those saints had no weaknesses or failures. In fact, they created an art form out of the erasure of their faults. Hagiography, it's called, the writing of the stories of the saints. Not biography, but fictionalized accounts that turned real people into spiritual superheroes, lies that they all pretended were true until they became true, or the functional equivalent thereof. And it affected their theology and their spirituality and their spiritual community and the communities around them that they were meant to influence for God and good and truth, not fiction. That's why the word saint in non-Christian culture came to mean somebody who is morally better than everybody else. And it still does today. And are you ready for the big reveal? You are still doing it today, and so am I. That's right. You and I are the ones behind the Judges 19 conspiracy today. We have inherited the agenda of that perfectionist cabal to erase the story of failures from our history. You and I have conspired silently to present the world a Christian people who are always good and true and upright and perfect. For all our talk about forgiveness and humility, you and I treat real sin as if it were incompatible with real Christianity. We've adopted an unbiblical sort of theology that kind of grades sin, that's quick to excuse our own faults as inconsequential and just as quick to magnify the faults of others as disqualifying. And in order to protect our conspiracy, we ignore the failures that our Hebrew ancestors felt should and must be included in their stories. And we ignore the failures too often of Christianity, either by whitewashing events like the Crusades or distancing ourselves from other churches that we feel are failing to live up to their calling, or leaders when they fall from grace. That statement itself, fall from grace, and the uncritical way with which we throw it around should tell us something. Is our theological concept of grace really something that can be lost so easily? You know, I've got to say it, but it hits close to home. Sometimes I wonder if, by calling ourselves a different kind of Baptist, we're not giving in just a little bit to what has become an instinctual urge to protect this conspiracy. Yeah, we're Baptists, but we're not what they are. Where they've failed, we succeed. The problem, of course, is that by keeping our failure stories secret, by joining in this centuries-old conspiracy to forget our failures right out of existence, we hurt ourselves. And we hurt our movement, and we hurt our world. We doom ourselves to repeat the same mistakes our forebears made over and over again ad infinitum. We author for ourselves and the world a lived theology of sin and forgiveness that isn't just an error, but is actually diametrically opposed to the way that God actually views it. We harm one another and we harm ourselves by placing the burden of unrealistic expectations on one another and on the whole world. And we poison our witness, slur our message, and bring shame upon the real gospel, because all our pretending is exactly why the rest of the world calls us hypocrites. They know the truth. They know what God has said, and they know we're faking it. They see how out of balance this conspiracy of silence makes us, and increasingly, they pity us for it. And I think God does too. Because you see, that's why these stories are here. To keep our theology balanced. To teach us that no matter how profound and hurtful and even horrifying our failures are, we're still part of the family. We still belong to beloved community. Our stories are still worth telling and worth remembering. These stories are here to show us that forgiveness is real and, in fact, automatic. And that that doesn't cheapen grace, as some have said, but it only makes it more precious to those of us who know we need it. And ultimately, these stories abide in the text to call us to face up to our own failures, to acknowledge that, like the Levite in that horrible story, we ourselves have broken bodies. We ourselves have spilt blood. And that God is still okay with us. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, not mine, let thy goodness bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it for thy courts above. Amen. And amen.